like us to look this evening at Psalm 1. Psalm 1. We're going to look, God willing, at this psalm in a single study. We pray that this will be a great help to all. A favorite psalm, no doubt, a short psalm, one that we can easily commit to memory. Our title this evening is Life Lived God's Way. This was probably written by King David. It's not ascribed to him. Out of the 150 psalms, just under half are directly ascribed to David, but probably many others like this were also penned by him. The psalms, you may know, you may not know, were gathered over many centuries, from the 15th century BC to the 6th century BC. They became known as the Book of Praises, the Psalms or the Psalter, a collection of songs, as Calvin put it. The Psalms deal and speak to all parts of the soul, all the sorrows, all the troubles, all the fears, all the doubts, all the hopes, all the pains, all the stormy outbreaks that have and will affect the human heart. It's comprehensive. There is no event, feeling, experience in life known unto man that is not dealt with in this book. Well, it's not my intention to go through every one of the Psalms, but we've been through a number. And given that we've come to the first Psalm, it's good to know the background. Why is this the first psalm in the collection? Well, this is inspired. This is the gathering. There could have been other psalms gathered together, but this is the collection. And I've got no doubt that the first two are put here for a reason. Neither of them are actually songs. Neither of them are prayers. Many of the psalms are songs or prayers, but the first two psalms, they're really preaching. They're teaching on vital subjects. The subject in Psalm 1 is the enormous contrast between the life lived for God and the life lived rejecting God. The subject, although it's not our subject tonight, of Psalm 2, is the heathen. Why do they complain so much? And then the Psalms will start, the pattern of praise and prayer. There are other Psalms dotted throughout which are really just preaching and teaching. But these first two are an exception. Why is it this way? Well, I think there's two reasons. Before we come to the manual of praise, it's our habit here to read most Sundays, morning and evening, not all, a psalm. This is the Psalter. This is the manual of praise. It teaches us week after week how do we face the challenges and the experiences, the joys, the sorrows of life. The psalms teach us. That's why we read them. And that's why we often sing a psalm version, to take it to mind and to apply it to the heart. But who can sing praises? Who can sing to God with a pure heart? Only the Lord's people. And so in this psalm, it's almost as though there is being a deliberate division between the two camps. If you're going to come and worship God, you need to be holy. You need to be right with Him. And you need to worship God, God's way. You see, these psalms were written over many centuries. We don't know when this psalm was written. No doubt it wasn't the first psalm written. But there was a tendency amongst the children of Israel and the people of God of the Old Testament that their worship would rapidly degenerate. It wasn't peculiar to them. It's the same in our day and age. We go through cycles in the church. There's a reformation. People come back to a knowledge of God, a sense of His presence, an awe to be in the presence of God, coming before Him and recognizing His attributes and who He is and who we are. Much that goes for worship today, it doesn't do that. We go through a time of reformation where suddenly the dross, the stuff that's pagan and sensual, is pushed to one side and the church comes to recognize we worship a holy God. That's the church God will bless. Where sin is pushed away, where pagan worship has no tolerance for it. And so perhaps one of the reasons this psalm is put first in the Psalter is to say, be careful. You're going to come and worship God with the Psalter. The Psalter, of course, doesn't just consist of psalms. Psalms written for the purpose, some of them, were written for history. They're recorded in 1 and 2 Samuel. But when the people of God come and lift the Psalter, which was their habit, be careful. You worship God with a pure heart. You pagans, you idolaters, I'm not pointing at anybody. If you're going to come and worship God with the Psalms, be careful. You need to come God's way. This psalm will divide and will split and will sift and will show the big contrast. Well, perhaps that's one of the reasons. You cannot praise God. You cannot use these words as prayers, as some of the psalms are, unless you come with a sincere heart, as true believers. And as true believers who come with a genuine heart to worship their God, God's way. All of the psalms, without exception, that were intended to be for worship, they have God and His character at the center, not man. They don't lift up man, they subdue man. They lift up God, and that's what we need in our worship, privately and corporately. That's a church the Lord will bless, where the worship is God-centered and is God-structured, if I can use such terms. And it is focused all on God and not on man. So that's really just by way of background before we come to this psalm. But I think there's a second purpose in this psalm, before we begin to look at some of the teaching that is here. There's a myth. A myth that stood for the whole of time. A myth from the book of Genesis. It's a myth that's held in many popular songs. I'm not familiar with that many. But perhaps some of the lyrics you occasionally hear when you could walk into shops and hear such things. And the myth goes something like this. Why does the devil have all the fun? The real life, the life that's the good life, is a life without God. It's a life full of unrestrained, permissive license and sinful pleasures. This psalm perhaps uniquely explains that the good life is the godly life. And there is no good life without God. The myth is shattered, dispelled, broken in pieces almost ruthlessly. You see that as a cable running through this psalm. The godless life, the ungodly life, the scornful life that despises God, despises his people. There is no pleasure. There is no satisfaction. We know that as the people of God because we once lived that life. We knew that it didn't satisfy. We knew that it left a firework kind of pleasure, a tinsel pleasure that was here and gone. But the Christian life, the godly life, the pleasure, the satisfaction, it grows deeper, wider, higher, and it fills our hearts. And this is the life that we need to live. Well, I want to look to start with at some of the remarkable contrasts in this psalm. If I have an objective in this section, it's to make us all wonder. Wonder at the inspiration of Scripture. As you go through these six short verses in a short psalm, I set you the challenge. I've got 12 contrasts that are embedded throughout this psalm. You tell me that this was not written by the hand of God and inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's so deep, it's so full. The contrasts, they run to and fro. They're woven. As with all of Scripture, it works on multiple levels at the same time. It's like a Rubik's Cube, if I can call it that. It's got, how many is it? 9 sides? I might have the maths wrong. It's got all those different bits. They all fit together. There's meaning, there's colour on each side. And this psalm is just like that. Let's just look at a few of these contrasts. Let me just pick them out. The character of the human life. Blessed is the man. I'm going to call it the person. The term there is not specific to men. Don't get that idea. Blessed is the human being. Blessed is the person, the creature of God that he has made. Blessed is that soul. So there's a contrast running through these verses. The godly and the ungodly. The godly person who walks. That's the characteristic. They are walking with God. The ungodly that sits and stands and makes no progress in life. If anything, they go backwards. They fall over. They fall to the ground. The blessed person. So the character. And then we look at the condition. The condition of such a person is that they are characterized. And look at the first and the last words of the psalm. I don't think, again, this is a coincidence. Blessed, perish. The godly person is supremely happy. That's what the word blessed means. Filled up, filled with good things. The ungodly person. The characteristic and final word is that they will perish. They will wither. They will go backwards. Their strengths will fail. Their vitality will weaken. What a contrast. Our character and our condition. What about our constitution? The blessed, godly person, at the core of their constitution, we say, such and such, oh, they've got a strong constitution. They can eat curry, they can have this, they can have the other, so and so, no. They have a gentle constitution. What is at the core of the Christian life, the Christian soul? At the core, is the law of God. His authority, His truth, His commandments, His counsel, His advice, His wisdom is written on our hearts day after day. Our constitution is the law of God. What about the ungodly? The one that perishes. The only thing that's written on the heart and the mind of the constitution of the ungodly is opinion. Fleeting, passing opinion that moves from one day to the next. Here one day, gone the next. A shift. The wind has changed direction. And so the constitution of the ungodly has moved to a different part. What about our conduct? Well, we touched on this. Our conduct, the conduct of the believer, is we're walking, we're making progress. That term, Enoch walked with God, the unbeliever, sitting, standing, going nowhere. The conduct is idle, lazy, sat, waiting for things to happen, waiting, thinking that the world owes them a favor. The believer says, no, I don't deserve anything. I deserve only punishment for the life I lived and also for some aspects of the life that I live. The believer says, no, I need to obey. I need to move on. I need to walk closer with my God. I need to walk closer to His pathway. Our hearts delight. The ungodly, their hearts scorn. Let me move more quickly. Our mind, we meditate. We're learning. We're wanting to be educated. We're wanting to press on. Give us the Word of God. May we take it in. The ungodly, they know it all. Got nothing to learn. I don't need a God. I don't need a Bible. I don't need to be taught. What about our position? This is delightful here in verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted. The word for planted is actually in the Hebrew transplanted. Don't think of us as a little seedling. Think of us as God has moved our position. We were once in a bad position. We weren't near the waters. We didn't have a good outlook on life. We didn't have a sunny disposition. And the Lord has transplanted our lives. He's put us in a good place. He's given us a good outlook. He's given us a situation where we can flourish and grow. And look at what's our essence. Our essence is we're like a tree. It's substantial. It's growing. It's a structure. It can support others. Some of you, dear friends, you support many people. Some that are weak and in need. You bear many others' burdens. That's what we're called to do. What about the ungodly? They're a waste product. I don't say that offensively. They're chaff. They're like straw after the harvest. The good bit's been taken out. The bit that's got a function and purpose. And just the husk is left. Just a shell. Just the body. That's all that's left. What about the lives that we live? We have an essence, we're a tree. We have God's provision, watered, supplied, compared to the unbeliever, dried up. Our lives, fruitful, prosperous, it says. Everything he does will prosper. What about the ungodly? Nothing, nothing. Just blown about, accomplishing nothing. Flapping in the wind, eternally, from God's perspective. The life of the ungodly counts for nothing. Oh, you might win a Nobel Peace Prize, but you can't lead a soul to Christ. You can't show somebody in the ways of godliness because you don't know them. What about the moral standing? We're called, verse 6, the righteous. Our characteristic, not because we are, but because we're declared legally and because the process of making us more and more each day, we trust, righteous. That is the characteristic that God calls us. That's not our own nature. Our old nature is unrighteous. But in Christ, and in the work that he's doing within us, he characterizes us as being right. Right with God. Pursuing right. Living for right. Loving right. Seeking to be more righteous. What about our status, finally? The ungodly, they are not known of God. Verse 6, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. He knows us. He knows all about you and me. He knows your trials. He knows your past and besetting sins and mine. The ungodly, the Lord doesn't know them. He knows. He knows their life. But they're not connected to him. They're cut off. The Lord knows us. What characteristics? Just pause. If you're writing notes, if you're listening to this message or listen to it again, 12 characteristics there, they're so far apart. They don't merge. There's a trend today. You have churches where the word, the principle is, be as like the world as you can, so that we can win the world. Be like them in your tastes, in the things you do with your time. Make your churches like them, make your worship like them. No, this psalm says, there is a fundamental, huge chasm between the godly and the ungodly. Not because we're better. Not because we're brighter. Not because we're more educated. Not because we have any boast except for Christ. But we are fundamentally at the core in all these 12 respects different because we've been saved. Saved by grace. And if you're going to come and pray and worship with this book of Psalms, you better know that. You better see it. Let me look secondly. We're going far too slowly. I want to look at God's way and I want to look at man's way. These are the two descriptions that we see here. Think of God's way as being a beautiful portrait, a painting in oil, something of infinite value, something that you look at it from different directions and you say, that is a work of art. The godly life. And as you come back to it, you see it improving. You see the work of the master artist and craftsman. And you see that he's sculpting and painting and shaping something that gets better and better. Perhaps you don't like my illustration. The opposite, man's way, the ungodly life. See it as an unattractive piece of modern art. I'm not against modern art, I just don't appreciate it. Ugly. Lacking depth. You come back to it and you think it's worse, not better. How did somebody get paid to make or paint or build that? God's life, the godly life. Man's life, modern art. Well, let's just look at some of the respects. We're not going to go verse by verse. I'm just trying to give you the keys. Man's way. versus God's way. Well, God's way, the godly life, the very beginning, is that we recognize God for who He is, for what He's done, for the claim that He has over us, for His authority, for how much we need to learn, how much we need to be like His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the beginning. This is the godly life. We recognize Him. That's the beginning. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. His focus, her focus, is on God. Holy, intensely. That is our preoccupation. A recognition, a desire for God, a love for God. Let's look at man's way. No recognition for God at all. The ungodly, verse 1, sits in the seat. The picture is the judgment seat. The unbeliever sits proudly upon a self-appointed lofty throne and scorns, looks down on, mocks, spits, scorns, belittles. That's the picture of the ungodly. Don't we know that today? Your way of living, it's so narrow. Your definition of gender, it's so polarized. Your definition of marriage, it's so old-fashioned. Your definition of morality, it's so limiting. So scornful. What a difference. Secondly, God's way. We look to Him. We don't just recognize Him, acknowledge Him through the whole of life. We take our delight, we take our lead, we take our direction. We look to Him for truth. We don't recognize any other truth unless it's grounded, founded in God's Word. His delight is in the law of the Lord. That doesn't mean the Ten Commandments. It means all of the teaching. Probably the first five books, probably many others in the whole canon of the Old Testament. His delight is in what God has said and revealed and taught. The history, the prophets, and the law is our preoccupation. We look to Him. That's our compass. That's our light. That's the way we move in life. What does God say? How does God explain life? How does God tell me to deal with this situation? We look to Him. What does the unbeliever do? Look to me. I saw a post from somebody that follows our website here at Providence. And they post so many humanistic posts. I can overcome. I can achieve. It's all about what I can do. I'm pampering myself. I'm looking after myself. I've had such a hard life. That's human thinking. It's polar opposites from the way the Christian thinks. Then we can say, our delight is in Him. Where's your pleasure? Where's my pleasure? Where do I take real joy in life? Is it the movies? Is it novels? Is it holidays? Oh, those are good things. We need to relax. We need to have time out, yes, sometimes. But where's our chief delight? Our chief joy is knowing that we're in the will of God, knowing that we can be walking with God, knowing that we're serving Him, knowing that we're supporting others in the tree that is the structure of life. This is our chief delight. The unbeliever has no delight in the law of God. We can also say, we have left unrighteousness. This is the godly life. The godly life says, I don't want anything to do with unrighteousness. I won't sail as closely to the wind, put my rudder so I can get away with it, so I can live life the way I used to, my business life. I can mix with my Christian life and double deal or deal with people roughly. No. I desire purity, integrity, truth within. I want that Christian character in every part of my life. I want to be known as somebody who walks with God, who's left the old ways, who deals with people straightly, graciously, kindly, that bears no grudge, that has no bitterness, that has no broken relationships. This is the Christian life. We've left the ways of darkness. We're not living life that way anymore. And then we can say, the Christian person, the godly person, recognizes the providence. Where do I find that? The providence and the hand of God. Verse 3. He shall be like a tree transplanted. Your life, where you live, your family, if you have one, your situation as a single person, as a married person, as a person desiring to get married, you are in the providence of God because you have been transplanted. Providence is impregnated in that word. He, she shall be like a person situated here for this time, in this place, for such a season as this. The ungodly person says, I'm here because I've made it, because I took the right career choices, because I've had promotion, because I've done this and done that. No, the godly person says, I'm here because God has put me here, because God has planted me here, because God has put me in a good place, in a good situation. And if I have difficulties, he's using them to shape me and form me and renew my character and make me as I ought to be. But then we can say, the godly person desires fruit. We are to be fruit bearing. Look at verse 3 again. That brings forth fruit in his season. When there's an opportunity for Christian character, grace, humility, meekness, self-control, the Christian person says, I'll show that. I'll be the first one to back down. Not the person that sits on their high horse waiting for others. I'll be the person that's meek and lowly. The person that doesn't speak out, doesn't write the hasty email, doesn't write the harsh letter. The person that says, God is my judge. God knows my character. I want to be known as a person that is meek and lowly and that sits at the Master's feet and bears fruit, fruits of character. And then Christian fruit. We want to be those that win souls and that are wise. We want to have people that serve the Lord. This is what it means. I'm spiritualizing the passage. This is surely what it means. Fruit in season. The leaf doesn't wither. We're resilient. We bear the dryness and the barrenness. And we prosper in life, if God enables us. Look at the contrast. Chaff. Dry. Blown around. No value. No worth. And we can say that the godly life knows our way. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. And we know that the Lord knows our way. And that's sufficient for us. He knows the way I take. He knows the circumstances I deal with. He knows the problems in my life. He knows the pains. He knows my track record of falling and falling and falling, very often in the same way, again and again and again. Peter, 3 times, when he was told he would fail, he does it again and again. Isn't that me and you? The Lord knows the way that we take. He knows the past, he knows the present, and he knows the way of our path for the future. And he wants that to be the righteous way. He wants that to be his way. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows your future. He has a plan for you. And if you will listen, if I will listen, if I will follow, if I will be a fruit bearer, if I will be one that recognizes that he's planted me in the channels of water, verse 3. The rivers of water, the channels. It's a river, not one big wide stream. It's got lots of tributaries and there's banks in the middle. And he's planted us in a place where we will never dry up, that brings forth fruit in his season. That's the picture. You're a fruit tree, bearing fruit every month of the year, like that picture in Revelation. The leaves never wither. The waters underneath, gushing up, permanently supplied. And we're to be fruit bearing. What a picture of life. You see the godly person that we should aspire to be. That's the life that we want to live and we should live and we haven't lived up until this point. Oh yes, I can see fruit in so many lives. But all of us would desire more fruit. That we would know the way, that the Lord would have us live. At the end of the psalm, the way of the ungodly shall perish. What a solemn way to end the first psalm. Life with no purpose. Life with no fruit. Life that's dried up. Life that will be burned like the chaff. It's a waste product. What happened to the straw? It was burned. Oh, it's a terrible end. The two lives, the two ends, the two destinations. What a stark contrast. Some of you know this. You see close up the lives of the ungodly that don't have Christ, that don't have a new heart. Our heart weeps for them. We know that if it wasn't God that intervened in our life, we would be the same. I want to finish with an illustration tonight. Before I came here, I knew an elderly man who was in his 90s. We knew him as Uncle Reg. He was a man that was converted in his midlife, in his 40s. He'd led a wayward life. He'd been in the military. He'd led a godless life. He didn't tell me all the details, but he told me enough. He was converted. His life was transformed. It wasn't immediate. It was a process of 50 years. I went to visit him in the summer of 2019, and I thought it would be a good idea in my naivety to read this psalm to him. And I opened the psalm, not knowing it all off by heart. I think I read 4 words. I had to close my Bible. He knew it word for word. He recited it and he read it in his heart. His eyes could hardly see. He was nearly blind. And he said it with such feeling. He knew the way of the godly. This was his life in two parts. This was his testimony. Once he despised the Lord, and the Lord intervened. And from then onwards, there was a direction and a purpose and a fruitfulness and a righteousness and a godliness to his life. That's not the end of the story. It's not a story, it's true. The day before he was called home to glory, I went to visit him with one of the children that got to know him well. We sat at his bedside. He was just very barely conscious. We prayed with him. We read that psalm, if I remember rightly again. We sung to him, a number of us, a version, I think, of that psalm or another one. And in the early hours of that night, he was called home. He'd taken upon him in his latter years a job that was all of his own making in the church. He couldn't really see, he couldn't really do much, but he could stand. He could stand at the door as people went out and as they came in, and he could greet them, and some of them he could recognize their voice, and he would say good night and good morning and good evening. And that became his job, a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. Well, that evening we didn't know what to do. We wanted to stay with him, but the hours were late. And we thumbed through a scrapbook that had been assembled for him. It had prayer list after prayer list. And we went through them and we read them and saw names we recognized, situations that he had been so exercised to pray for. And one by one by one, we saw tragedy that was turned to joy, and we saw problem that was turned to rejoicing, and we saw marriages broken, mended, and we saw unconverted people that had come to Christ. No little, because he had prayed. This was the testimony of his life. It can be the testimony of our life, if we will follow its counsel, and we will see what God is saying to us in these verses. May they be our testimony, not just tonight, but through our lives, wherever we are. Whoever listens to this message, take it to heart. Put together the scrapbook of life, and may this be your testimony, that you lived a godly life, a blessed, an important life, because it was lived for God. Let's close our worship tonight. We're going to sing a version of the psalm that we've just looked at. It really is a testimony, the way this is written. I once despised and scorned the name of my Creator God, believing every boastful claim of those who spurn his word. Let's sing this thoughtfully together tonight.
Thank you.
our gracious and loving Heavenly Father. We're thankful for thy wonderful word. We're thankful for the way its pages speak, for the graphic way in which it describes life and sheds light so that we can understand the two ends of man, away from God forever, or with God, and with blessing, and with fruitfulness for the whole of life and eternity. O Lord, these things are too wonderful. Lord, help us to understand them, to see them, to know them, to love them, and to live by them. May we live life.